Well, good evening. Thank you for coming. We're in the framework again. We're in the Christology. We'll be starting on page 471. 471 this evening. We do have another CD back there from yesterday's church service. It's the Crucifixion. Jesus is Crucified is what it's titled. What a great title. Matthew 27, verses 32 through 66. And there's a free CD for you. There you go. That one's free. We're going through the book of Matthew in church, so it just happened this year after 3 years. We're on the Easter story on Easter. Completely coincidence. They've had to suffer through 3 Easters without really an Easter story because we're in Matthew, and we got to stick to the Matthew. And we also missed Christmas for 2 or 3 years. So, but now it's nice. It worked out very nice. Now we do something. But just so you know, 10 years ago tonight, on a Monday night, the first Monday night in April of 2002, we had a Bible study in our living room, and we called it Generation Word. And that was 10 years ago tonight. And so Generation Word is 10 years old tonight. Yep. So here it is. Yeah.
That's 2 days before you turned
51. I turned 52 on Wednesday. Oh. On Wednesday. So, yeah, make sure you gifts, just address them to Tony. Yeah, it's like she's the one that deserves the gifts. She's got an old man now at home. What's that? We should have, yeah, no. What a night. Tonight's the night. We should have had some kind of a party tonight. Yeah, we should have. But, yeah, anyway, the books will all be free tonight and free CDs for everyone. So there you go. Wow, what a night. What a night. Was there any other announcements we wanted to make? Seems we got the CD. We got the 10 years. And, well, let's get started. We are on page 471. We're talking about Christology. Not about the life of Christ, but about the second person of the Trinity, who Christ is. And we found out last week he's eternal. Found out that he became incarnate. I mean, not radical news. You already know that. But he took on flesh, didn't lay down his deity. We'll talk about that tonight, the incarnation. We'll talk more about the kenosis theory this evening. But let's bow our heads. We'll pray, and we'll get started. Father, we thank you again for the chance to be here. We thank you for your truth, for your word. We thank you for your spirit. We thank you for the fellowship with other believers. We do ask that we may continue to learn, that we may grow, that we may be empowered to become the people you want us to be at this time in history, to serve you as you would have us at this time. Again, I thank you so much for this opportunity. I ask that you lead and guide us this evening in Jesus' name. Amen. So if we look on page, well, I said 471, but let's go ahead and just open the beginning of the chapter, page 468 of Christology. We're nearing the end of the book. We plan on finishing this book and then taking not time off, but we're going to go to Israel. Then we'll maybe do something in July, maybe meet on a couple other subjects or something. I'm not sure. But then right around September 1st or something, we'll kick it off again. We'll go through the framework book again, starting with the beginning, apologetics and hermeneutics and all of that. And it's, you know, you'll enjoy doing it again if you want to. We'd love to have you come back again because it has been, you know, like 12, 13 years since we started, seems like. But anyway, we'll do that again. Anyway, the pre-incarnate state, that's one thing we talked about last week, was the Christ, the second member of the Trinity, wasn't created. He was eternally God. We went on and talked from there. We mentioned the angel of the Lord, that he appeared in the Old Testament. It's called a theophany, where God appears. We made the suggestion. I would suggest, I think, you know, we had a couple questions after class last week. But I would suggest that any appearance of God in the Old Testament would be the second member of the Trinity. It's Jesus Christ, or it's the Son of God. It's a theophany because he's the one who appears to mankind. I mean, if you want to argue with that and, you know, think about it and go different, that's fine too. I don't know if it's a huge deal. But like you asked the other night, in the Garden of Eden when God walked with Adam, that would be the second member of the Trinity that was walking with Adam, not God the Father. That's what this idea would mean. Anytime God appears, it's the second member of the Trinity making God known to man. Again, he is God, it's just not God the Father. The incarnation, where that's on page 469, that's the word that means in flesh, where God took on flesh and became a man, and he dwelt among us as a man. Top of page 470, there's 7 things. The reason for the incarnation. Of course, we know the number one reason was Jesus Christ died on the cross for our sins. That's the key point. Without that, everything becomes meaningless, or at least we become hopeless. I mean, God would continue. Everything would have meaning in God, but for us, we'd be hopeless and would never be able to embrace everything else that God has for us. But these other things that Jesus Christ came, he came to reveal God, provide an example for us, provide an effective sacrifice, to fulfill the Davidic covenant, to destroy the work of the devil, to become the high priest, and to be qualified to be the judge of mankind. And then there's scripture for all of that. That's not opinion. That's what the apostle says. The reason the Son of God appeared was to do these things. Ultimately, to die on the cross, but also he came to be an example for us on how to live, also to reveal God to us. The virgin birth is kind of where we're talking about tonight. The virgin birth is an important doctrine. Again, important in the sense that without the virgin birth, you really can't have a Savior, because we studied Hamar theology, the inherent sin, the imputed sin that we have just because we're connected to Adam. If Jesus was in that same line, he wouldn't be able to do what he has done. Now, for a young believer, it's someone going up and accepting Jesus Christ, you know, just coming to a knowledge of salvation. It's like, is the virgin birth crucial? I don't think so. I mean, I think a person can be confused on the virgin birth and still be saved. But in theology, when you start breaking it down and actually getting into it, you can't have a Savior unless you have a virgin birth. So for a young believer who's confused and just learning, that's really not that big a deal. We just keep teaching the Word. They'll grow into an understanding and become to the realization, we got to have a virgin birth. But if you're a theologian, if you're a pastor, if you're a leader in the church, and you're questioning the virgin birth, we have a huge problem. You understand the difference? I mean, it's not crucial for salvation, but I think it's crucial for leadership in the church, if you understand what I mean right there. It's like, you can't, if you don't understand the virgin birth, just go your way. It's like, it's a bottom line doctrine. Well, anyway, on page 471, I think we left off right around here. 471 at the top, Isaiah chapter 7, verse 14. Again, a very crucial doctrine, the virgin birth. Therefore, the Lord himself will give you a sign. The virgin will be with child and will give birth to a son and will call him Emmanuel, or God with us. Now, this was a sign that Isaiah gave, we can read the context here, gave to Ahaz, the king of Judah. Ahaz, the king of Judah, had a hard heart, and he was kind of in rebellion towards God and trying to figure out what he was going to do. He was under some great political pressure from the Assyrians, and he had, just imagine yourself being in charge of a kingdom, and you've got to, you know, just like politics today, you've got all these different groups, you've got to please, you've got to figure out what's the right thing to do. And, you know, you can say, well, I trust God, but yeah, well, what are you going to do as you trust God? He had to take action. And he was kind of counting on the Assyrians to kind of help deliver him. And Isaiah came and told him, do not go here. You need to trust God. If you do, this is right where the verse is, if you do not stand firm in your faith, you will not stand at all. And Ahaz was in a position where he was kind of drifting away and was going to man for help, like going to Egypt, or in this case, going to Assyria, instead of trusting God. And that's why the prophet was there. That's why Isaiah came into the palace, into the area where he was at, and told him, hey, God's got a message for you. It's good news. You're not going to have to do a thing. In this case, stand firm, and he's going to be here. I don't know if I can go with that. I got some political pressure. I've got to make a decision. And he went ahead and failed this test right here. And Isaiah was going to give him a sign. And he gave him a sign. He says, therefore, the Lord himself will give him a sign. The story goes like this. Isaiah says, I'll give you a sign. Ask God for any sign in the highest heights or the lowest depths, and I will give you a sign to confirm my word to you. What do you want me to do? And the king said, I'm not going to put the Lord to the test. I'm not going to do that. I'm not going to. And it wasn't like a noble thing. I don't want to test God. It was, I'm not even going to waste my time with your silly signs from heaven. And so, okay, fine. He says, fine. Then God will tell you what sign he's going to give you. If you're not going to ask for it, I'll tell you. And here's the sign. Therefore, the Lord himself give you a sign. The virgin, the word in the Hebrew is Alma. And this is important if you want to get a little bit into theology and discussion of words. It's A-L-M-A-H. Will be with child and will give birth to a son and will call him Emmanuel. There's your word. God with us. Now, as you read the context of that, it's like, what good is the sign of Christ being born in Bethlehem in 4 B.C. going to do for Ahaz way back here in Isaiah's day, 700 B.C.? I mean, he's not even going to be long dead by the time this happens. And so as you read it, there appears to be another situation taking place where he's giving him some sequence of events. A child is going to be born in that time period, and that child is going to grow up, and before the child is old enough to know the difference between wrong and right, so say before the child is 12 years old, so within the next 10 years, this is what's going to happen. And Isaiah then gives him a list of things, what's going to happen in this nation, before this child grows up. So there was a fitting prophecy that the king could have seen take place and realized, I've missed it. But yet this one, there was another one, as so often in prophecy, there's your base prophecy that for right now today, but then there's this other one that's above that's talking more on an eschatological level, a bigger prophecy, and start talking about the coming of Jesus Christ. The writers of the New Testament refer to this verse for the birth of Christ. Now, here's some information. This is a clear and exact prediction that the Messiah will not have a natural father. The word translated virgin is the Hebrew word alma, translated virgin. Now, there's earlier, I don't know if it was the 60s, I can't remember exactly, but the Bible translators were coming out, and they were backing off that word virgin. It might have been even earlier than that. I maybe just heard about the 60s. But it's like, and everybody, they're violating Scripture. Well, stay with me on that here. The word is A-L-M-A-H. Again, I can't write Hebrew, I'm sorry. So I'll just write English right there, A-L-M-A-H. I can't write very good English either, but nonetheless. The word alma is translated in the Greek Old Testament, the Septuagint, by the word parthenos, which can only mean virgin, and that's the word right there. In the Old Testament, in the Hebrew, it can mean a young woman, it can mean a virgin, or it can just mean a young woman. So it doesn't have to mean exactly a virgin. It's not necessarily talking about a virgin, but when it and that's what the writers were doing when they started, or translators were doing it in the 1900s, was they're trying to get more of a literal sense on what it was meaning. So I just want to point that out. But in the Septuagint, it is parthenos, and Matthew 1:23 quotes Isaiah 7:14 using the Septuagint, using the translated word parthenos from the Greek. Understand, this is the Hebrew parthenos. Now I'm way off. This is really getting boring here. Parthenos is the Greek, and the Greek word means virgin. This word can mean young woman. Doesn't have to mean virgin, but in the Greek it means virgin. And the thing that we continue to say this continues to mean virgin is as they continue to write about it in Scripture, they confirm it could mean virgin, it could mean young woman, but as the word is handed down into the New Testament, they pick the virgin form of the word in the Greek and stick with it. So really, if you're a biblical scholar, if you're sticking with the Bible, it doesn't mean young woman any longer. Once it gets going into the New Testament in the Greek, they stick with the meaning virgin. And that's important because this has taken a lot of heat in the theological realm, saying, they attack the deity of Jesus Christ in the realm of theology in some church circles because of this word. And they've got a point if you just have the Hebrew. But when you start going into the Greek and the way the New Testament writers write about it, there's not a question in the world. You've got to go with virgin as would be appropriate. I'm going to go ahead and read this again. Matthew 1:23 quotes Isaiah 7:14. Using the Septuagint, this gives the translation of alma as virgin as the status of divine inspiration. So you've got a stamp of divine inspiration. This is talking about a virgin. The one born of this virgin conception and birth is said to be called God with us, Emmanuel. Clearly, this can only refer to the eternal Son of God becoming a man. I mean, when you look at what we're talking about, Christology, there's really no question here. The only reason you're going to have a question is if you want to make a question. There's really no issue. It's very simple. It's a slam dunk theologically, but you're going to have your skeptics that are going to run off and challenge it, and there's really no challenge here. So just so you know, because has anybody ran into this discussion anywhere, or am I just preaching to the choir again? It's like, okay. Because there is groups out there, churches, that will attack this or attack the virgin birth. Okay, the New Testament attests to the virgin birth of Jesus in Matthew 1:18, Luke 1:26, and Luke 2:1, and there they're saying virgin birth. Clearly in the New Testament, you've got Joseph taking the role of the father, but yet he was not the natural father, and we know this. Of special interest are two verses in John. One is in John 2:1-5, and you know the story. Jesus at the wedding of Cana. It's early in his ministry, and he's just been baptized. He's just come back up with his disciples up to Galilee, and they're in Cana at a friend's wedding. They're a little late. The wedding was like a week long. They're towards the end. All the wine has been drunk, and you know the story. His mom comes to him, I'll read this right here, and she says, it is clear that Mary was not asking Jesus simply to go to the store and pick up some wine or run back home to Nazareth and grab some wine out of the cellar. Jesus' response to her indicates that Mary was expecting something miraculous from the Son of God. Do you know what we're talking about? Let's go look at that. I feel like I just rushed into that. Go to John chapter 2, verse 1 through 5. And I want to finish this chapter tonight, but I tend to try to just rush through things. Let's just slow down and read it. And you, again, you know the story. Let's just read this. And I think you have a huge indication here. And you're going to have to think about this yourself. And you've had other teaching on it. I know you probably have been in other sermons and classes and services where they've talked about this. But chapter 2, verse 1 of John. What we're looking at here is the deity of Jesus Christ and the fact that Mary knew he was God. And she talked to him as if he was God, not as if he was Joseph's son, if you know what I'm saying. She's talking about his divine origin. See if you can hear that in here. On the third day, a wedding took place at Cana of Galilee. And a third day, when we went through the book of John or went through the life of Christ, that's all John is dating, his first encounter with Christ. And you can go back to verse 29 of chapter 1, the next day, verse 43, the next day, and now chapter 2, verse 1, the third day. Jesus' mother was there, and Jesus and his disciples had also been invited to the wedding. When the wine was gone, Jesus' mother said to him, "They have no more wine." Now, Jesus' answer here, it's you got to kind of be careful. It sounds kind of like a smart-aleck answer. It's like, "What? Don't talk to your mom that way, son." But she says, "They have no more wine," indicating Jesus, apparently, what are you going to do? I mean, they ran out of wine. There's still some time left on the wedding. This is a problem. These are our friends. What are you going to do to fix this problem? I think that's kind of the indication. Now watch what Jesus says. Jesus' response is going to kind of indicate what he thought she was talking about. "Dear woman, why do you involve me? My time has not yet come." I mean, that's why do you bother me? Why are you asking me? Now, if one of my sons talked to my wife that way, or their mother, and she says, "Hey, we're out of eggs. Would you run to Dolls and get some?" There's a plug for Dolls. "Would you run to Dolls and get some eggs?" We're not Hy-Vee any longer. "Would you run to Dolls?" We said that because Jacob works at Dolls. Say hi to Jacob when you go there. "Would you run to Dolls and get some eggs?" And my son would say, "What does that have to do with me? My time is not yet. I'm still watching my TV show." It's like, we've got a problem. It would not happen. Just be honest. Pull the curtain back. My son would never talk like that, but he would definitely act like that. He would never say it, but he may just turn the volume up on the TV and not move. But he would never mouth off to 20, but we usually have to ask him 3 or 4 or 5 times. Okay, we live in a normal home. But anyway, this wouldn't even be an appropriate response. So what is Jesus not saying? "I'm not going to go to the store and get something." Look what he says. "Why do you involve me?" "Well, because you're my son and I need eggs. That's why I involve you. Are you going to eat here or not? Go get the eggs. Why do you involve me?" So in other words, there's a part of Jesus that I think she's tapping in on that he's saying, "Wait a minute, you can't go there. I'll go get you eggs if you need eggs. I'll go get you bread or milk or wine if you want me to run a store. But what do you mean? What am I going to do about this? Why do you involve me in this? This is not my problem." And I think she's tapping in on the deity. I think she's knocking on the God door. And he says, "My time has not yet come." And so then watch. I think she quickly steps back in line. I think Mary may have got out of line here. Again, you got to do what you want to with this. His mother said to his servants, "Do whatever he tells you to." Okay. All right, you do what he tells you, he'll take care of it, and she walks away. And now Jesus left with us, and now you know what takes place. He then had him fill up some jars with water and turn the water to wine. And this was his first time he demonstrated his glory. You can read on here. It was the first time he demonstrated his glory, and John is recounting this. It's like it was that third day where Jesus' mom asked for him to make wine. He says, "It's not my time. Why do you involve me?" She says, "Well, do whatever he tells you to," and left the situation, and Jesus turned the water to wine, indicating this was not Jesus running the store down to Dolls to get some eggs and milk and some wine. It was Jesus tapping into something more than just being the son of Mary. And so I think both Mary and Jesus were taught, I think as you look at this, both Jesus and Mary were talking above just, "You're my son, go get some eggs." They're talking at a higher level. She knew who he was, he knew she knew, and it's like, what does this have to do with me? Okay, that's one indication. An interesting verse, do what you want to with that. The next one is John 8, verse 41. Let's go there. Just take a look at that. I don't want to slow way down here, but we're talking about the virgin birth. And John 8, verse 41. Here's a description. Jesus is talking with some Jews. Chapter 8 of John, verse 31. To the Jews who had believed in him, Jesus says, if you hold to my teaching, you'll really be my disciples. Then you'll know the truth, and the truth will set you free. I mean, that's a huge verse right there, continuing to know and really being free. They answered him, we are Abraham's descendants, and you have and have never been slaves to anyone. This is crazy, crazy historical spin on things. Talk about rewriting history. The Jews, these are now the unbelieving Jews speaking to Jesus in verse 33. Jesus says, if you listen to my word, you'll truly be free. They say, whoa, we're Abraham's descendants. We've never been slaves to anybody. It's like, wait. Rome is occupying your city right now. You can't even move without getting permission from Rome, not to mention the Exodus slavery, not to mention the Babylonian captivity, not to mention the deal you had with the Seleucids and the Maccabean revolt. Come on, guys. You've been slaves multitudes of times. And they say, Jesus replied, I tell you the truth, everyone who sins is a slave to sin. When we look in verse 36, so if the Son sets you free, you'll be free indeed. I know you are Abraham's descendants, yet you are ready to kill me because you have no room for my word. I am telling you what I have seen in my Father's presence. Now, this goes back to last week. Jesus says, I am telling you what I have seen in my Father's presence. And that goes back to this, the Trinity and the whole theophany and the incarnation. And anytime the Son of God appears to man, only one who's been in God's presence has been the Son that has seen the Father. And it is the Son who knows the Father, the Son who sees the Father, and the Son who has come to earth to speak what the Father wants him to speak, to do what the Father wants him to do. He's come as the representative. And that is what the Son of God, or Christology, that is what the second person of the Trinity always does throughout the Old Testament. So when he's walking with Adam in the garden, he's expressing the Father to Adam. And again, don't forget, they're not three separate people. It's the Trinity. And now Jesus says this to the Jews, and it's going to really cause them some trouble. Watch this. I am telling you what I have seen in the Father's presence. Now, they have no idea. Now, they may think, but Jesus already told Nicodemus, no one knows except the one who came from heaven. And you do what you have heard from your father. So Jesus draws it this way. There's this contrast. The Father God has the Son who's going to express his will. That's why we need to keep our eyes on Jesus. He is the one who's expressing the Father. Anyone else in the world, if they're getting any kind of indication or leadership, they're getting it from their father, Satan. And so you're going to have this collision of the two worldviews. God the Father's view coming through the Son, we call it Christianity, and Satan's view coming through the world. And that is what Jesus is saying. He says, this is basic problem right here, telling the unbelieving Jews. You're listening to your father, Satan, and I'm listening to my father who sent me to tell you these things. And this is where they're just colliding right here. It's that simple. And of course, they think they're the religious Jews. They think they're the leaders. They think they've got insight. Jesus is saying, you've never even seen the Father. The only way you know the Father is if you listen to me, because you can't go to heaven and see the Father, because the only one who's seen the Father is me. So the only one's going to tell you about the Father is the Son. And now you're not listening to the Son. Well, we know what we're talking about. Yeah, you know what you're talking about, but you're listening to Satan, your father. So that's the collision course they're on. Jesus breaks it down. Watch verse 39. The Jews aren't keeping up with him. Abraham is our father, they answered. Jesus says, if you were Abraham's children, then you would be doing the things Abraham did. Because Abraham, he's going to say, Abraham saw the Son, he listened to the Son, he followed the Son as the Son led him to the Father. He's going to say, because Abraham saw Jesus' day. Remember when it says, Acts chapter 8, is it that or 7? When Stephen is giving that speech, he's talking to the Sanhedrin, the leaders, he says, the God of glory appeared to our father Abraham in Ur of the Chaldeans. And that our father, the God that appeared would have been the Christ, a theophany. The God of glory appeared to Abraham. In Ur of the Chaldeans, he appeared to Abraham, Abram at that time, and told him to come, and he appeared several times to Abram. So Jesus, who is the Christ, who is the second member of the Trinity, is the one who appeared to Abram. So Jesus and Abraham have talked, if you understand what I'm saying. Now, some people have, at that point, they stop and they say, whoa, wait, Jesus wasn't born until 4 BC. Right, we're talking about the pre-incarnate state. We're talking about the second member of the Trinity. So yes, it wasn't Jesus the man, because he was going to become a man in 4 BC when he was born. But it was this person. He appeared. So when Jesus says, well, as you go, watch this. Here we go. He says, you are doing the things your own father does. Now watch this. We are not illegitimate children, they protested. The only father we have is God himself. Then Jesus says, if God were your father, you would love me. And he goes on and talks about this. The Jews answered him, we're looking at verse 48. The Jews answered him, aren't we right in saying that you are a Samaritan and demon-possessed? And they continue to talk on this. There's many great things coming up here. Look in verse, I'll just wrap this up here and go back to what we're talking about. Verse 57. I'll go in verse 56. Your father Abraham, in chapter 8 of verse 56, your father Abraham rejoiced it says in the NIV, the thought of seeing my day, but really it's to see my day. I mean, it's really, the NIV tried to water it down, but it means to see my day, meaning he saw me, and that's exactly what the text says, that Abraham saw Jesus, and he saw it, and he was glad. Verse 57, watch what the Jews say. You are not yet 50 years old, the Jews said to him, and you have seen Abraham? Verse 58, I tell you the truth, Jesus answered, before Abraham was born, I am. Which, I mean, now reread this. At this, they picked up stones to stone him, but Jesus hid himself, slipping away from the temple grounds. Why did they pick up stones to stone him? Because he just says, they said, you're not 50 years old. You could never have seen Abraham. He said, let me tell you something. Before Abraham was born, I'm already existing. I mean, he's claiming this spot right here. And that whole argument about the sonship and the fatherhood, who's their father, there's a place where they're going to ask Jesus, we don't even know who your father is. They're going to actually say that because there's been some discrepancy, even as it came down through history, who his father was, for even coming out of Nazareth. Okay, go on to, let's see what else we got there. I've got another thing towards the bottom of that same paragraph on page 471. Luke records the details of the virgin conception. The birth, he says, that Jesus, in Luke 3, verse 23, it's at the bottom of that right before it says Jesus as prophet, priest, and king, the heading right there, about three lines above that. Luke writes this, that Jesus was the son, so it was thought, of Joseph. So that's what Luke writes. Jesus was the son, so it was thought, of Joseph, meaning he even protects the virgin birth, even in that statement. And another one in let's move on. We're going. Jesus is the prophet, priest, and king. Okay, that's about the virgin birth. I think there's enough in there that Jesus is claiming God's his father. The words for virgin birth, Mary knew he was Christ or the second member of the Trinity. All these things are proved, and Jesus himself continues to claim. Again, I go back to when I was a child one time in a particular church, and I remember hearing him say, well, Jesus never really came right out and said he was the Son of God. And, it's like, well, then what are we doing? I remember just thinking, what are we doing here then? And it's like, well, he's not really clear. It's like, well, I mean, really, the Bible hasn't changed that much since the 60s. I mean, it's pretty much the same text. I think Jesus is pretty clear here in this text that he is claiming. That's why they want to stone him, because he's claiming to be God. He said, before Abraham was, I am. Or before Abraham was born, I am. I mean, what else could that mean? Plus everything else. Okay, so enough of that. I think Jesus was, again, a virgin, had a virgin birth. He was born of the Father, Holy Spirit, as recorded in Scripture. Now, on page 471, Jesus, prophet, priest, and king. Now, we cannot take away from the fact of what Jesus did. It says, Jesus, indeed, the Son of God and the Savior of mankind. And again, we do not want to take away from the fact that Jesus died on the cross. He is our Savior. This is key. And again, that's the beginning of Christianity. That's why we have one of the reasons we have communion in churches. So whenever you celebrate communion or the Lord's Supper, you do this in remembrance. He says, whenever you do this, you proclaim his death until he comes. A huge verse, a huge line. Until he comes, meaning he's coming back. But we begin right there with the cross. Jesus' death is our entry into this relationship. We know that, but it doesn't stop there. Jesus is indeed our Savior. What I'm going to say, I don't mean to take anything away from what Jesus did on the cross, but there's more to it. Jesus did much more. And here it is. Jesus was a prophet. Moses, we talked about this last week, Moses said there would be one coming like him later on. And it wasn't a Jeremiah or Isaiah. You remember we talked about that last week. A prophet that was going to come and set a direction like Moses did. Moses established the law, But Moses, even within this framework of this law, there's another prophet coming, and you can't miss him. He's going to be like me. He's going to establish something you don't want to forget. All the other prophets, as we said, Elijah and Isaiah and Zephaniah, they basically, their mission was to point back to the law of Moses. When they talk to their people, they're a prophet sent by God, and my message is, you better start obeying what Moses told you to. They weren't the prophet that was to come. And that's a good point right there, just right now. Our job as Christians, we've got what that prophet established. Jesus was a prophet. Now you can see in the notes right there on number one, Jesus claimed to be a prophet in Luke 4, verse 24. The people accepted him as a prophet, and he never renounced it. Jesus was that prophet that established something. He established for us what we'll just call the New Testament. He established the church age. Now, just see if you can stay with me. Just like all of the prophets that came, Elijah and Isaiah and Jeremiah, their bottom line, they had messages from God, but basically the message was, we've already got the law of Moses. Start obeying the law of Moses. They brought everybody back to Moses. They never said, well, forget the law of Moses. I've got something better for you. There's only one prophet that's going to come and do that, and that's Jesus. And he's not necessarily going to say, forget the law of Moses. He's going to say, I've come to fulfill that, and now I'm giving you this. Now, we are in between. That point was remembrance of what Christ did, remembering his death until he comes again. We're living right here. Before this time, they had the law and the prophets, and all the prophets continued to attest that. When Jesus came, he established this New Testament. We are living between this time. I think it's very reckless to be doing anything other than bringing people back to what this prophet established, meaning the New Testament, the Word of God. Whenever you deviate from this, I think you're getting in that area of the false prophets of the Old Testament, like Jeremiah, Isaiah. These guys kept saying, back here, we're sticking with the truth. Other prophets were kind of deviating over here. I don't know, we can go over here. No, you can't. Moses has established it. We in the church age, the Word of God has been established, and we don't have the freedom to deviate. We would do well to pay attention to what the prophet established, and that we have that in the New Testament. Well, anyway, he was a prophet. The next thing, number two, priest. There were priests in the Old Testament, and this became the theme of, or one of the themes in the book of Hebrews, is Jesus is clearly a priest. He is the one, he's a priest because he's representing us before God. And in, of course, the law of Moses, the tribe of Levi was where the priest came from. This was the priest. But Jesus, as you know, came from the tribe of Judah. And everybody knew that. No problem with him being king. But now he is going to be the priest also. He's going to be the one who represents us to God. He's going to want to be the one that offers the sacrifice, which is himself. And it's like, well, in the law of Moses, that really can't happen. And so the Jews, obviously, which they should, if they're following the law, should have trouble with the concept that Jesus is a priest and it needs to be addressed. It doesn't mean there's no answer for it, but it means that they should at least ask the question. You understand what I'm saying? If you're a Jew and you're following the law of Moses, and this guy comes up and says, well, he's the priest, well, he can't be. As a good Jew, you should at least raise your hand and say, would you explain this to me? It's not wrong to say to have this explained. And there is an answer, and the answer is, as you know, Melchizedek. He is a priest in the line of Melchizedek. Melchizedek was a priest, as Hebrews says, not because of who his parents were, because he says he had neither, not because of genealogy. It doesn't mean he was supernatural and didn't have a mom or a dad. I know some people go down and teach that line if that's one of your pet doctrines. Hang on to it for everything you got. The point in Hebrews is not that Melchizedek didn't have a mom and dad, that he's some kind of supernatural. Maybe he's Jesus Christ himself. Okay, if you really got to have that doctrine, hold on to it. But that's not the point. The point is, he has no genealogy. His dad wasn't a priest. His grandfather wasn't a priest. Why all of a sudden is Melchizedek a priest? Melchizedek was a priest because God said, Melchizedek, will you be a priest? You are a priest. And he was a Gentile. Abraham came and recognized him. And so Melchizedek was a priest because he was chosen by God to be a priest. It's like, well, can you do that? Well, how do you think Aaron became a priest? God says, Aaron, you're a priest. It's, oh. And then he says, and all of your sons will be priests. In other words, God established the line of Aaron. It wasn't magical. It wasn't mystical. They didn't earn it, deserve it. God just says, Aaron, you're a priest, and all of your sons will be priests. How did Aaron become a priest? He was chosen by God. How did Melchizedek become a priest? He was chosen by God. And Jesus is a priest in the order of Melchizedek, not in Levi. How can that be? Well, God chose this Gentile to be a priest. God chose Jesus to be. That's the point. The point is, it's just like Melchizedek was chosen, Jesus is chosen. So that's enough of that. Jesus is our high priest today. We do not need the Levitical priesthood. We do not need any kind of human priesthood. Jesus is the priest chosen by God to represent mankind. Other places it talks about to represent his brothers before God. Jesus is the one chosen by God. So if you're going anywhere else to find a priest to represent you before God, you are not in the prophet's message. The prophet's message says, Jesus is the priest chosen by God at this time to represent you before God. Well, I don't know. Right. But this is the truth. You see what I'm saying? There's 1,000 opinions, 1,000 different views, but this is the priesthood of Jesus Christ. Okay? Well, it almost sounds like you're preaching. Next point. Number 3, king. Prophet. He was the prophet that established a new order and brought a message. He was the priest who became the representative before God, and he was the king. Now, again, this is very interesting because as a king, he, and this we go back to Pilate's conversation, Jesus' kingdom is not yet here. It's in the age that is yet to come. Jesus told Pilate very clearly, if this were my kingdom, my servants or my officials would fight for it, but my kingdom is not here. And I don't think it came, you know, after the resurrection. Jesus ascended to heaven, promising, I will be back. I will be back, with the concept being the kingdom's going to come. Even the Lord's Prayer says, your kingdom come, your will be done. In other words, on earth as it is in heaven, meaning the kingdom is yet coming. And so Jesus is the king. We have him as a prophet today. We have him as a priest today. And indeed, he's the king ruling in heaven. But we're waiting, I believe, for the king to manifest in the earth. And it is going to be world-changing, history-altering, when the king appears. I mean, we can talk about it, we can think about it, but when Jesus comes back and says, my kingdom has come, we're excited. I'm excited. I can't wait for it. But it's not going to be even close to what I expected. You understand what I mean? It's like we can't even imagine it. I think of rainbows and butterflies and everybody's, you know, just, it's like, it's beyond comprehension when Jesus Christ splits the sky and comes back and establishes his kingdom. And again, he will do that. Again, Jesus is our Savior who died on the cross, but he's also the prophet that established a new order. He's the priest that represents us before God, and he is the soon coming king. And that concept is sown throughout Jesus' teaching, even in the communion itself. He says, I will not drink this cup again until I drink it in my kingdom. Meaning, I'm going to drink this now, and then I'm going to go to Gethsemane. I'm going to be arrested, beaten, crucified. I'm going to die. I'm going to ascend to heaven. And the next time I sit down with you and have a cup like this will be in my kingdom. It's coming, but this is the last drink until I get back. I mean, it appears that he's talking even then. And Paul says, eat this bread or drink this cup, we are proclaiming the Lord's death until he comes. And realize that was deep into the church history. We're into 52, 56 AD when Paul is writing that to the Corinthians. And he's saying, it's not even here yet. We're still waiting. So again, we're waiting for that kingdom. Next thing, Jesus as teacher. One more thing we talk about here before we go into the kenosis. A big, big doctrine that I want to make sure we cover tonight, the kenosis. Let me just read this so I can get the context here. It is Jesus' teacher. It is important to keep in mind the context of Jesus' many teachings, the many teachings of Jesus. Now, see if you agree with what I'm going to say. Be very careful with what I'm going to say. You do not have to agree with anything I say. I'm a Bible teacher. You are learning. You're the saints. You're the people of God. You're the ones being equipped for works of service. Don't let me mess that up. You understand what I'm saying? I'm trying to help and assist you, but if I'm giving you bad information or derailing your progress, just throw the information out and get back on the truth, okay? I'm doing the best I can, but I'm not infallible. Especially, I'm reading my own book here. This is the Word of God. This is my book. This you can't argue with. This you can tear the page out and throw it away if you like to. Okay? Please, and I mean that with all sincerity. There may come a day when I will. Okay. Keep in mind Jesus' many teachings. Understand this. Jesus was a man living under the Jewish law. So he is living under Jewish law. He did not break the law. He observed all the regulations of the law because that is where he lived. Okay? Goes on. Speaking to people who are obligated to keep that same law. Jesus also spoke of a kingdom that even now has not yet been manifested. So he's under the Jewish law, but he's talking about a kingdom. Okay? That is yet to come. That wasn't here in Jesus' day. I don't think is here yet. There are those in the church, I mean the good Orthodox church, that think the kingdom is already here, that we're living in the kingdom. Okay, I completely disagree with that, but I'm not going to say it, you know, they're not like heretics going to go burn in hell. They're just, I think, messed up on that doctrine. But, you know, whatever. They think I'm messed up, and that's fair play, okay? It's kind of like playing basketball, one-on-one. I try and block your shot, you try and block my shot. It's all fair. Okay. Next it says the Jews were living in a kingdom ruled by the Romans. Okay, so now you've got the Romans, the government of Rome at that time. Continues and says this, when the Jews rejected Jesus, you can see this take place in Matthew 13, when all of a sudden he tells the seven kingdom parables. It's like Jesus says, okay, let me tell you something about the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God that is now coming to you. Now again, the kingdom of God that is being manifest through you and the coming of the kingdom of God, I think, are, you know, different things. We are in the kingdom of God, but yet it's not fully manifest. And when the Jews rejected him and started calling him Satan, he says, okay. And he gave them seven kingdom parables because things were going to go a different direction. It says, when the Jews rejected Jesus, he began to speak of a new dispensation called the church age. Now, when he talked about the church age in Matthew 13, it was yet future. When he's talking to the Jews in Matthew 13 about the church age, Matthew 16, it had not yet come. It was still a future event. This was going to begin after their death and resurrection and the coming of the Spirit on the day of Pentecost. This is Acts chapter 2. So this was an eschatological event that began. Even Peter called it an eschatological event. He says, these are the days that Joel spoke of. We've just entered a new age. It was the church age. Okay? And we continue to read right here. The church age would occur between the age of the law and the coming kingdom. This is where we live. Now, do you understand where I'm heading with this? By living and teaching at this juncture in time, Jesus was addressing three different groups from three different ages. So in 30 AD, when Jesus was teaching, he was living at this point, discussing the coming kingdom in the future, an eschatological event, but yet preparing his 12 disciples to build this age of which we are living in. Now, do you understand when it says rightly dividing the word of truth? If he's talking about this, it has nothing to do with the church age, unless you get some of that application. If he's talking about a law, the Jewish law, we are not in that age. It's like it can get very confusing. You've got to discern what Jesus is talking about. And that's all that paragraph or that section is about, is Jesus as a teacher. Jesus was the Savior. He was the priest. He was the prophet. He is the soon-coming king. But he was also a teacher. But when you start grabbing Jesus' teaching, you have to remember who is he talking to and what is he trying to explain. Because if you jumble this together, if you argue with this, if you say, well, I don't believe any of this, then I'm not being judgmental. Good luck. But there's not a chance in the world you're going to hit this 100%. You're picking and choosing verses and putting them in the wrong places, the wrong time, making all kinds of applications. Do you understand kind of what I'm saying? I mean, does that make sense? I'm not saying I'm right. I'm just saying you've got to consider these factors right here. Are you talking about the Jewish law to the people that Jesus was walking the streets with? Or are you talking about the disciple that he is preparing for establishing the church age? Or is he talking about the coming kingdom? And if you're taking these verses and putting them back here in the church, or these verses and putting them up here, you're going to get confused. And many, many things happen that way. Enough of that. Just take this in mind. It's called rightly dividing the word of truth. The kenosis. Please go with me to Philippians chapter 2, verse 7. And this is the last thing we'll talk about concerning Christology. Philippians chapter 2, verse 7. And I'll read right into it here first, kind of give you the context of what Paul is writing. And Paul is actually, I think, as you read this, he's talking to the Philippian church and appealing to them to consider the character of Jesus Christ because that's who they're to imitate. Just like Peter says that Christ was an example to us, that Jesus lived his life as an example to us. How Christ lived, that's our example, that's how we live. Yes, he's our Savior, yes, he's our priest, yes, he's the soon coming King. That all aside, what did Jesus do? Thus the bracelet, what would Jesus do? That's how we live. And now Paul is doing the same thing here. He's appealing to the Philippians to consider Christ and his humble attitude. If you would live this way as a servant, now listen, and let's go back to this just real quickly. We are going to rule and reign. There's talk in the Bible about us ruling and reigning with Christ. Talk about us being rewarded. Well done, thou good and faithful servant. This, I believe, is going to occur here, the ruling and the reigning. Paul talks to the Corinthians about being kings. And he says, you are already kings, and that without us. We're not kings yet, but somehow you got there. He says, somehow you're living in this age, and we're still back here in this age, dragging our feet. Obviously, they had rushed ahead eschatologically and got their theology mixed up. That's what 1 Corinthians is about. He says, we are not kings yet, but yet you are. And so we are living at this time in history. Yes, the promise of being rewarded, of being given rulership, of being kings, of reigning with Christ, that is in our future. That's clearly in the Scriptures. But it is, again, this is me teaching you. You don't have to agree with it. It is not now. We are not ruling now. We are servants now. Well, what do you mean? How much of a servant? That's what Paul is telling you. This is what you are right now. And his example, his point is going to be, even Jesus Christ, who is God, when he came to be a servant, laid down his deity. Now, we're going to talk about that's the kenosis. What does it mean he laid it down? That is what we are to do. We are all this. We are sons of God. We are children of the King. We're going to rule and reign with Christ right in the future. Right now, do what Christ did. You lay it down and get to work. You are a servant right now. Yes, you're going to be a king, but you're not a king. I'm an heir I'm a child of God. Yes, you are, but you've been called to be a servant at this time. I'm preaching to you, but I'm just kind of setting the bases right here. Okay, here we go. Chapter 2, verse 1. If you have any encouragement from being united with Christ, I'm in Philippians chapter 2, verse 1. Any encouragement from being united with Christ, if any comfort from his love, if any fellowship with the Spirit, if any tenderness and compassion, then make my joy complete by being like-minded, having the same love, being one in spirit and purpose. What he's talking to the Philippian church. He says, if you can muster up any kind of a relationship with Jesus, if there's some way you can tap into his compassion at all, if you can imagine how he feels to be united with the other believers, he says, I appeal, would you please try to do that in your churches? Now, that's what he's saying. He said, just anything, if you can muster up anything, what Christ has done, then please apply that to unity in your church. Once again, one of the key things, unity, yeah, boy, can't talk and write. That says unity. One of the we saw as we went through the New Testament, one of the key things that Paul wants, he wants doctrine, he wants truth, but he says if you're ever going to make an advance, you've got to unify in the church. And that's what he's saying right here. He's telling, please, if anything, if you've got anything, he says, then make my joy complete. And what he means by my joy complete is just like being a parent. You've got your children, and make my joy complete, children, by growing up and becoming productive adults. I mean, you know, a parent, you like the little babies, you like the toddler, you like the little league game, you like the, you know, the high school activities and the prom dances and all those, you know, maybe don't go to dances, but you like all these high school activities. But what you really want to make your joy complete is for your son or daughter to mature and become a productive adult. It's like, my job is done. My joy is complete. That's what Paul is saying here. He's got them born again. He's been teaching, but he says, please now, make my joy complete and mature and work together. Make my joy complete, then make my joy complete by being like-minded, having the same love, being one in spirit and purpose. Do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit. See, that's one of the problems. That's their motivation. But in humility, considering others better than yourself. Each of you should look not only to your own interests, but also to the interest of others. He's talking to the church on how to function. He says, when you do that, you'll mature, you'll be productive, and I'll look back and say, I've done a good job. I've raised this church. Now here he goes. Your attitude should be the same as that of Christ Jesus. So you understand the context is actually application of the church, but notice where he goes for his proof. He says, you should be just like Christ. And now he just opens up Christology and says, let's look at the second member of the Trinity and what he did. This is how you should function in the church. Your attitude should be the same as that of Christ Jesus. Now here we go. Who being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped. Now being in, that means already existing. Who already existing in the very nature, that means essentially the same. Who in his very being, in his existing state, he is existing as God already. He's not trying to attain it. He's not hoping someday to become it. He's not being created into it. He's being, meaning he's existing as God. Who already existing as God did not consider equality with God something to be grasped. He says, this is not my goal. But made himself nothing. That is your key word right there. I don't want to tell you to underline in your Bibles, but the phrase made himself nothing is basically this word right here. Again, there's a whole bunch of Greek involved in this. K-E-N-O-S, kenosis. Kenosis. And again, there's a whole bunch. If you look there in let me read the rest of this. But made himself nothing. That is going to be the key word for what Christ did with his deity. Because we've got these concepts about Jesus Christ. He was eternally God. Okay, everybody knows he's eternally God, except the Arians who think he was created by God. We're going back to 300 A.D. He's eternally God. But when he came and was born in a manger, he forgot he was God. And he had to kind of grow into his understanding. No. He stopped being God and just was a man for 33 years. No. Because he's still a man today. What did he do? Did he just pretend or fake? What was he doing? The word right here, kenosis, is the word. But made himself nothing, taking the very nature. Now that word, very nature, is the same as the word where it says in verse 6, who being in very nature God. And why did you describe that? Who being existing exactly as God. He was already existing as God, but he made himself kenosis, made himself nothing. We'll talk about that. And then took the very nature, the exact representation of a servant, which is a man. He already is existing as God, but he did the kenosis thing and then took the very nature of a servant, meaning took on flesh and became a man. And let's just finish so we get the point. Who taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness, that's how he did it, by being made in human likeness, he took the nature of a servant. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to death, even death on the cross, and God exalted him, and continue to read about some major verses on Christology. Okay? I think it's interesting that the Apostle Paul, dealing with an issue in the church, trying to get the people to unite, went into one of the deepest areas of theology, the kenosis, to explain to the people, you need to live humbly. Do you understand? I'm going to go there. Okay. Here we go. I was getting negative. We're looking on page 472. One question that is asked is how Jesus could be both God and man at the same time. We've all asked that question. Did Jesus stop being God for 33 years, or was he sometimes God and other times man? The true doctrine is this. Jesus was 100% God and 100% man 100% of the time. Now, that is not my answer. That's kind of come down through church councils as they've ironed it out. 100% all the time. Both. And there we got the verse right there, Philippians 2, verses 5 through 8. I've got that written right there. And I've underlined, made himself nothing. The key to understanding Jesus' existence as God and as man is the phrase, made himself nothing. Now, here's a bunch of Greek. I just wanted you to have available. You've got the Greek letters, and doesn't say kenosis, but you can see the word kenosis in there because there's some endings and prefixes and stuff on there, which literally means himself emptied. So it basically means himself emptied. The Greek word is the third person singular indicative aorist active tense of the word keno. Kenao. kenao, which means make of no effect or be in vain. So here it is, make no effect or make vain. Or you could say make useless. It's like if you're, I'm just off the top of my head, I'm right-handed, but if I want to learn how to write left-handed, which I did in biology class in high school because I was so bored I just took all my notes left-handed, got a C in the class, but if I want to learn how to write left-handed, I just make my right hand vain. I just stop using it. Doesn't mean I cut it off, doesn't mean I don't have it, I make it of no effect. I'm going to learn to write left-handed. So I make my right hand of no effect, I make my right hand vain. Now I still have it, I can still switch over and write my right hand, but I've got to learn to write left-handed. That's, a shop teacher's explanation of that word. Okay. This verse is saying that Jesus is God in his very nature and quality of being. We explained that. Even though Jesus is God, he made the fact that he is God of no effect. It was as if being deity was in vain or useless to him. He didn't stop being God. He just said, being God is now useless to me. I'm going to be a man. How do I write left-handed? And he became a servant. Now, the whole time, he's God. And we're going to see it different times. He's going to reach back and switch the pen sometimes. You're going to see him in the Gospels. That's another thing of dividing Scripture rightly. There's going to be times he's going left-handed. You know, as a man, it's like, watch this. It's like, whoa. Yeah, I'm God. Okay, comes back over here like that. I mean, he always was God, but he just kind of switched hands once in a while. And now you see if the Bible says, I think the Bible makes that clear, but you got to think about it. What the kenosis does not teach, or does not mean, it does not mean this. It does not mean that Jesus stopped being God. That is not what we said. I did not lose my right hand. It does not mean that while Jesus was on the earth, he was not in the position of God. Because how could he be God if he's on the earth? It's like, well, he was still in the position of God. He could still control history. If he wanted to start a storm somewhere, he could start a storm. He was still in the position of God. It does not mean Jesus did not know he was God. Okay, that's why we read that verse last week. When he came into the world, he said, it is written about me in the scroll. Now, that wasn't the flesh saying that. That was the right hand saying, well, I know where I'm at. I'm in a manger in Bethlehem. I've come into the world to do God's will. Now, I've just got to wait to grow up. I mean, he's got these two natures. Now, again, that's confusing. So is the Trinity. Okay. See, the longer you talk about this, you pretty soon get like, I don't know, it gets kind of weird. Just like talking about the Trinity, just say three persons who are one, three in one. And just kind of leave it. The more you talk about it, the more closer to a cult you get. Okay, I'm on page 473. This has not been an easy subject for theologians throughout church history. Now, here's just a brief view. This is not some of the apostles. They wrote about it. It appears Paul understood it. But now you've got to take these apostolic writings and iron out theology. So here we go. For example, in 341 AD at the Synod of Antioch, the church decided that kenosis meant that Christ emptied himself of being equal with God, but yet maintained full deity. Later, the Reformation, 1500s, brought the debate back by considering that Christ emptied himself of certain attributes of deity, such as omnipotence, omniscience, and omnipresence. There are certain things he took out. He said, I'm going to leave back in heaven, I'm going to leave my omniscience back in heaven, my of knowing all things, of being all place, of having all power. I'll leave that in heaven when I come to earth. The Reformers kind of toyed with that. But in the 1600s, brought to the debate the concept that Jesus was something less than divine. Well, he wasn't quite deity. He was under that. And that led to the liberal 1800s, after having rejected the authority of Scripture completely, rewrote Christian theology concerning Christology. And now from the 1500s, 1600s, 1800s, and this, if you just stay with me just a second, this explains the condition of many of the churches or the denominations today who've got these crazy ideas about Jesus Christ, because it broke down in the 1600s, the 1800s, that he was less than deity, and that just kept getting weaker and weaker, and now he's just a man with some good ideas, and we just want to try to be like Christ who, and it's like, what, is he God? Well, no, he was just, the Muslims believe more about Christ being a prophet than some of the modern churches do, seriously. And it happened because of that discussion of kenosis, the breakdown. Now, I'm not saying all modern churches. I'm just saying some that were around in the 1600s, 1800s, they began to deteriorate into some very crazy concepts. We're wrapping this up. Here we go. What the kenosis of Philippians 2:7 teaches. Now, listen, let me say this before I go. This is a huge theological concept, okay? This is huge. And you can understand, you're talking about what does it mean to be Jesus Christ on the earth? Is he God? What did he do with his deity? I think I've explained it well, but understand, there's volumes and discussions. Church history has been talking about this for 2,000 years. So what I am presenting to you tonight is not the end of the topic. I'm kind of whetting your appetite, kind of bringing it to a conclusion for you, saying, this is where we started, this is what I think, this is the final word. But you've got to go back and fill all the details in, and you're free to disagree. What the kenosis of Philippians 2:7 teaches about Christ is that while maintaining the full position, attributes, and knowledge of deity, Christ did these things. Meaning, that means he maintained all of it. He left nothing in heaven. He is fully God. But it does mean this. He took on full humanity, which would be very humbling for the eternal God. And we can see this in 1 Timothy chapter 2. We talked about that. Jesus Christ, seated at the right hand of God, the mediator, the man, Jesus Christ. Number two, he veiled his divine glory. I want you to go to two interesting verses. Go to Isaiah 53, verse 2. You know this chapter. This is a very interesting verse. Isaiah 53, verse 2. And the word we're looking for is the word Hadar, which means glory. Isaiah 53, verse 2. And it's a verse you know. It's not going to be a shocking verse to you. Chapter 53, you know, it's the whole story of, it's a prophecy of Christ coming and bearing our sins. Isaiah 53, verse 2. Here we go. Isaiah 53, verse 1. Who has believed our message, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? Verse 2. He grew up before him like a tender shoot. The incarnation, the flesh of Christ, grew up before him like a tender shoot. And like a root out of dry ground. A root out of dry ground, probably, I think, maybe speaking about the virgin birth. He had no beauty or majesty to attract us to him. The word majesty is the Hebrew word Hadar, often translated glory. When he grew up, he was born, he grew up, he had no Hadar. He had no glory. You didn't see Jesus because that would have really been a huge advantage of you got this third grader in class and he's like glowing, you know. It's like he looks like God. When he talks, it kind of thunders. It's like, this kid's clearly anointed. It's like, he didn't look like anointed. He didn't look like Hadar. He didn't have God's glory. Now, stay with me on this. There is a time he manifested his glory very clearly. And when is that? Transfiguration. He says, guys, come here. I want to show you something. And he started glowing. He's like, yeah, I'm just showing you what's inside. Okay, enough. Shut it off. Now, don't tell anybody what you saw until later. But it just so, because his disciples would go like, well, he was just man. It's like, but Peter, don't you remember that type on the, yeah. And Peter, even in his last letter, recounts that. It's like when Jesus says, I want to show you something, watch. And he started glowing. That's my imitation of glowing. Okay. But there's another time that if you think about it, to people, he didn't glow or have any glory. But remember when he came in contact with a demon, what the demons would say? We know who you are. You're the Son of the Most High God. It's clear. We can see you. It's like it was veiled in flesh, but in the spiritual, this is speculation. This is not a doctrinal point. It appears the demons were like, do you guys know who this is? No, he just looks like one of the other guys. This is the Son of God. This is the Most High God. He is here on earth. You come before your time. What are you doing here? And they go, well, we don't know who we. He looks just like all of us. It's like, and the demon, Jesus said, you be quiet, because he was concealing his glory. Now, just keep that in mind. That's just an interesting. Okay, that's what it was like when Jesus was on the earth. Now go to Isaiah 63, verse 1. Isaiah 63, 10 chapters later. This is now talking about when he comes back. I think this is the second coming when he appears on the earth. There's battles, there's all kinds. We're going through that on Tuesday nights, all kinds of events that we're trying to put together. It's more complicated than I thought it was, or maybe I'm making it more complicated than it is. But nonetheless, watch this. This is Jesus Christ having come back into Edom in Bozrah and is coming striding forth into Israel upon, you know, of taking one of the battles during his second coming. Watch right here. And we're looking at the word Hadar. Who is, chapter 63, verse 1, who is this coming from Edom, from Bozrah, with his garment stained crimson? Who is this robed in splendor? That word splendor is your word Hadar. Same word.
Who is this robed in glory, striding forth in the greatness of his strength? And it's answered, it is I, speaking in righteousness, mighty to save. It's Jesus Christ. It's the second member of the Trinity who concealed his glory in Isaiah 53. But now when he comes back, who is this striding forth in Hadar? The same one who had it concealed, he's now revealed it. Huge difference. The first time he came, he concealed it. The second time, it's all open, and he's coming forth in his glory. And that is part of the concept of the kenosis. And number three, on page 473, voluntarily eschewed use of his divine attributes and authority for personal benefit. He did not use his position to serve himself. Thus the temptations, make bread, jump and float down, take over the world. All of these things. Could Jesus turn the stones to bread to feed himself? Yes, he could. Could he jump down and float? Not a problem for the Son of God in his glory. Could he simply just take over the world? Could Jesus just take over the world? Yes. Satan says, turn these stones to bread, jump and fly, and take over the world. All of these you can do. And Jesus was tempted, but said no. Now, you cannot compare yourself to those temptations because you cannot be tempted to be the Son of God. You understand what I said? You can't be tempted to turn these stones to bread. You can't do it. You can't be tempted to jump and float. You can't do it, nor can you be tempted. You have to every morning get up and say, today, I'm just going to go to work. I'm not going to take over the government. I saw it on the news last night. I've had enough. It's like, no, just go to work, stay in line, don't drive too fast, don't fly your car, just stay in the traffic. He was tempted to, and I'll throw this out just for conversation's sake, I think possibly when John the Baptist got his head cut off and Jesus heard about it, he says, I need to get away. He went away to pray. The crowd kept dogging, couldn't lose the crowd, finally fed him and finally gets up and prays. Puts the disciples on a boat and sends them across, says, I'll catch up, I have to pray. Now, I'm adding this in there. If you build the whole case, his prophet, John the Baptist, his cousin, just got beheaded by a loser king. And Jesus is God. He has the ability to fix the problem now. I may be being blasphemous here, maybe so. I've got to go pray. I've got to go pray. I got to make sure, because I think at any time he was tempted to turn the stones to bread, he was tempted to jump, he was tempted to take over the world. I think at that point, possibly, he was tempted to, okay, it's over. No more. It's stinking over. Where's Herod? I'm taking over. It's like, and he goes, I need to pray. Do you ever have those days? Not quite at that extent, but was Jesus tempted to just, maybe not, maybe I speak too much. But I wonder how about the Garden of Gethsemane? The same thing. Take this cup from me. He could have escaped. He's no, but. And that's why he's sweating great drops of blood. He had to control the divine. Now again, this is dangerous territory. But the divine could have said, I am so out of here. I am not going to go to the cross and die for the sins of the world. But it's what I'm here to do. And the great drops of blood came from the stress, scientists would say, or medicine would say, from the separation of the skin. The skin was separating, forming a gap that was tearing, and blood was pulling up. Instead of having a space there, it was blood that was pulling up and dropping out of his skin because he was under so much stress as he made himself go to the cross. And then, of course, remember, after he got done praying, they came out. He says, who are you looking for? I'm here. Let's go. And he never flinched again. But again, if you want a lesson on prayer, it appears that Jesus was praying, and he wasn't just praying because I got to do my daily devotions. I think he was praying because if I don't pray, I'm going to smoke somebody. I don't know. Okay, this last paragraph right here, I don't know. That's good supper topic when you go home. I don't know. You don't have to agree with any of that. You maybe want to perfect that. You maybe want to forget that. But it's interesting because it's talking about Jesus did conceal that glory, and it couldn't have been just a cakewalk for him. Read Hebrews. He talks about Jesus suffering for the suffering he suffered, not just on the cross, but his whole life he was suffering. And it wasn't just, because he got a cold or something. I think he was suffering as he continued to live as a human with humans without just,
calling that off.
In these next verses right here, it's interesting because you can see there's places where Jesus clearly, and again, that's why you've got to divide scripture. There's places where, like I said before, Jesus is going to go from writing left-handed as a human and pull out the divine side. And there's places where Jesus definitely shows that he's omniscient. He shows that he's got power, divine power. Sometimes he demonstrates his glory. The water being turned to wine, it says he showed his glory. Not glowing, but it's kind of like, okay, guys, are you watching this? You guys go on. You find something to do. Disciples, come here. Watch this. See this water? Pour some. It's wine now. It's like, John says, that was his first sign of his glory. And that wasn't, what does it mean? Yeah, it's me. That was the glory, just a little bit of the glory. What was that? I just showed you I'm God. That's because I'm God. You didn't pray, you didn't believe. That's nothing about prayer or faith. That's just me saying, water, wine. It's like, what was that? John says, that was his glory. That was the Hadar. Just showing it, just so you can believe. They didn't go out and promote it to everybody, but the disciples like, my goodness. And the servants that poured it, they go, that was water just a minute ago. It's like, something's going on here. It's the glory of God, just a little bit of the glory. Not a lot, just a little bit of people. So there's a place where he did take out that right hand. Okay, that's enough. That's Christology. That's the introduction. You can talk about that for weeks. There's volumes of theology books written about that, and it's huge. It's a huge topic because it is our Lord and Savior. It is the one we serve, and it is his preexistence, his incarnation, his life as a man, and his coming back as a king, and his existing right now as a man in heaven as our priest. Father, we thank you so much for your truth. We thank you for your word. We ask that we may indeed understand it, that we may become the people you've called us to be, that we may honor Jesus Christ, that we may serve Jesus Christ, that we may grow in our understanding of who he is, that we may emulate his very person in our own lives. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.